नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। श्री नारद उवाच धर्मं परमहंसं वै मुने श्रुत्स्वासुरेश्वरा पूजयित्वा तथा प्रीता आमन्त्र्य प्रायया गृहम्। श्रीनरद उवाच धर्मं परमहंसं वै मुने श्रुत्स्वासुरेश्वरा पूजयित्वा तथा प्रीता आमन्त्र्य प्रायौ गृहम्। श्रीनरद उवाच धर्मं परमहंसं वै मुने श्रुत्वा सुरेश्वरा पूजयित्वा तथा प्रीता आमन्त्र्य प्रायौ गृहम्। श्रीनारद उवाच धर्मं परमहंसं वै प्रीता आत्मन्यो गृहम्। श्रीनरद उवाच धर्मं परमहंसं वै मुने श्रुत्स्वासुरेश्वरा पूजयित्वा तथा प्रीता आत्मन्त्र्या प्रययौ गृहम्। धर्मं परमहंसं वै मुने श्रुत्स्वासुरेश्वरा पूजयित्वा तथा प्रीता आमन्त्र्य प्रययौ गृहम्।
Ladies?
श्रीनारद उवाच श्रीनारद मुनि सेड धर्मम् द ऑक्युपेशनल ड्यूटी परमहंसम् ऑफ द परमहंसस् the most perfect human beings. Vai, indeed, Munihe, from the saintly person, Shrutva, thus hearing, Asuraishwaraha, the king of the Asuras, Prahlad Maharaj, Pujaitva, by worshipping the saintly person, Tataha, thereafter, Pritaha, being very pleased, Amantriya, taking permission, Prayayau, left that place, Griham, for his home. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada, Prabhupada Ki. Narada Muni continued. After Prahlad Maharaj, the king of the demons, heard these instructions from the saint, he understood the occupational duties of a perfect person, Paramahamsa. Thus he duly worshipped the saint, took his permission, and then left for his own home. Purport. As quoted in Chaitanya Charitamrita, Majalila 8.128, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, Kipa vipra kipa vyasi sutra kene nae. Yei Krishna Tattva Veta Sei Guru Hai. A guru or spiritual master can be anyone who is well versed well conversant with the science of Krishna. Therefore, although Prahlad Maharaj was a grihastha ruling over the demons, he was a Paramahamsa, the best of human beings, and thus he is our guru. In the list of gurus or authorities, Prahlad Maharaj's name is therefore mentioned. Swayambhur Narada Sambhu Kumara Kapilo Manu Pralado Janako Pismo Bhalir Vaya Sakir Vayam Bhagavatam 6.3.20. The conclusion is that a Paramahamsa is an exalted devotee, Bhagavat Priya. Such a Paramahamsa may, in any stage of life, Brahmachari, Grihastha, Vanaprastha, or Sannyas, such a Paramahamsa may be in any stage of life, Brahmachari, Grihastha, Vanaprastha, or Sannyas, and be equally liberated and exalted. Thus ended the Bhagavatanta purports of the 7th canto, 13th chapter of the Srimad Bhagavatam, entitled The Behavior of a Perfect Person. Om Agyanati Miranda Shajan Anjana Shilakaya Chakshur Unmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobistam Stavitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Swapatantikam Vancha Kalpatarubhyascha Kriva Sindhubhyaivacha Paditanam Bhavanepyo Vaishnavipyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadara Shri Vasadi Gaura Bhaktavinda Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So, here, we see the behavior of a perfect person, the duties of a perfect person, of a Paramahamsa. Now, we can look at a Paramahamsa in a couple of different ways. One way is as a sannyasi, right? We have the four ashrams. Here it said like Brahmachari, Grihastha, Vanaprastha, and sannyas. A sannyas is supposed to be the perfect person. Or we could look at it as the mentality of sannyas, the consciousness of sannyas, here described as the Paramahamsa. So one is the external way of looking at it, and the other is the internal. The sannyas ashram is actually a material thing. The person in the ashram is of course transcendental, spiritual, and self-realized. But actually, the sannyas ashram is a society thing, so that people can see here is an exalted person, because we're all spirit soul. So when we see a sannyasi, we recognize here is someone who is not engaged in the same kind of nonsense that I'm engaged in, and hopefully we can gain some inspiration from this. Right? So I do a lot of preaching in the West. I do some preaching in the West. I have a program I call Ask a Monk. So I travel around with a sign that says Ask a Monk, any topic. And so I sit in the streets in the West, in the cities, in front of universities, in front of government buildings, on the beach, wherever I go, I sit with this sign. And one interesting thing is that some places in America or in Europe, people are not really sure what Hare Krishnas are. Most people think I'm a Buddhist. That's often the question I get. Are you some kind of Buddhist? Others, they just want to know what's going on here. They look at my dress, what is this? You know. And sometimes when I tell them I'm a monk, they ask me, what is that? They don't know what a monk is. They've never heard of it. And yet, everyone treats me with the utmost respect because I'm dressed like this. They haven't spoken with me. They don't know what I am. They don't know what a monk is, maybe even, but they always, without exception, treat me with respect because the soul recognizes that something is going on here, right? So, my consciousness may be Brahminical or it may be not. There are days when I'm walking around in California where my consciousness may be not completely on the Vaikuntha level because I'm being affected by the material energy. And in that situation, it's very good for me to be dressed like this, because it reminds me of where I'm supposed to be with my consciousness. It's also very effective preaching because others who may never have seen a brahmachari before, who may never have heard of the Hare Krishnas, the soul still recognizes something sacred is going on here, right? So it's a very interesting thing to see that it is a transcendental process we are engaged in. Like here in India, everyone knows what a brahmachari is, and there's a deep respect for brahmacharis, and rightly so, because we are at least attempting to give up many of the nonsense activities that are going on in the material world, especially in Kali Yuga, right? It's interesting to see in a part of the world where they don't actually know what it is, still the respect is there. It's a transcendental process. It works everywhere, right? By material qualifications, I should not be sitting here. I'm not from a Brahmana family, I can promise you that. I should not even be in the audience. And yet, because it's a transcendental activity, it's a transcendental process, by one's surrender, it may still happen. Right? So whether or not what I'm saying here has any benefit, that's another discussion. We will see as we go along. But nevertheless, it's open to everyone, right? The Paramahamsa stage is in no way under the jurisdiction of the material or the external sphere, right? Does that make sense? That there are His Divine Grace Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur Prabhupada wrote extensively on this in his Brahmana and Vaishnava, right? Where he was discussing what is a Brahmana and what is a Vaishnava. Well, a Brahmana, it's actually an occupation, right? You are engaged in a certain set of activities for which you should have a Brahminical consciousness in order for it to come naturally, in order for you to do it properly, but not necessarily. You may be a total mundaner, a total materialist, and yet be from a Brahmana background and engaged in Brahminical activities, but the consciousness is not there. At the same time, you may be a Vaishnava and completely absorbed in the Lord and not be a Brahmana at all. You can come, I mean, even Chandalas, you know, Mlechars and Chandalas may be elevated to the spiritual plane by their surrender to the Lord. So we're looking at internals and externals, right? It's not about the externals. However, the externals are symptoms, right? The externals are symptoms of our consciousness. So when we say mode of goodness, usually we think of cleanliness, regulation, humility, tolerance. These qualities are usually symptoms of someone who is on the level on a high level of consciousness, right? The activities themselves are not necessarily. Does that make sense? You can have someone who's very clean and is completely in the mode of passion and ignorance, but he's figured out, if I'm clean, then people don't run away from me. I can do my business and get all my money. Right? Business people, they're usually very regulated, very clean, but we would have to say they're in the mode of passion. So we can't say the externals either prove or disprove anything, but they are, however, symptoms. Because the risk is, when we say here, oh, it doesn't matter with the externals, then the risk is that we think, oh, I can do whatever I want because it's not about the externals. So I don't know, I mean, sadhana, yeah, okay, if I feel like it, but I actually don't want to. We'd see previously in the fifth canto, we'd see Lord Rishabhadev rolling around in his own stool and urine, and he's completely on the transcendental plane, right? Maybe I don't want to go that far, but at least I can sit on the sofa and watch some TV. That should be fine, right? But that's a problem, because then we're saying that the externals don't matter at all. Actually, it's a little bit of both, right? The spirit is transcendental. The spirit is purely spiritual. By its name, that should be obvious. The body is material by its nature. So what's in between is the subtle body, is the metaphysical that connects the two. So that metaphysical may draw us in one direction or another direction, either closer to Krishna or further away from Krishna, right? That is the active principle. That is what we should be looking at. Is the subtle body fixed on Krishna or fixed on material enjoyment, if it's fixed on Krishna, the externals are not so important because they will be purified anyway, right? That's why in the ninth chapter of Bhagavad Gita it said that even if someone commits the most abominable activities, he's still considered saintly if he's engaged in devotional service. Now, engaged in devotional service means sincerely engaged, not imitating devotees. But if you're sincerely engaged, then whatever contamination that you have, whatever samskaras are there, whatever anarthas are there, they will be purified by that devotional service. There is no separate endeavor. Does that make sense? You don't have to engage separately to be purified. The devotional service is the purification. That's sometimes the misconception, that we should purify ourselves before we do devotional service. But no, devotional service is what will purify us, right? So in that sense, the metaphysical, if we are engaged, the mind is focused on Krishna, the intelligence is looking for different ways to please Krishna, and the identity is, I'm a servant of Krishna, then whatever anarthas we have, they will be removed fairly quickly. Now I say fairly quickly, and then others may be thinking, like I think sometimes, I've been doing this for years and it doesn't seem like much is happening, right? But we have to remember that we've been doing the material nonsense for millions of lifetimes. So by comparison, yes, it is quick. By comparison, going back to Godhead in one lifetime is fairly quickly. If we notice elderly people, I was having a conversation with my maternal grandfather. He passed away a couple of years ago, 94 years old. He was so old, you could see through his skin. There was no muscle left. It was just skin and bones, literally. You could see the bones. And yet he was moving around. It was quite a miracle. And he was healthy. His spirit was strong. And he told me that whatever you want to do, you should do it now, because your life is over like that. My life just went, I don't know what happened to it. He's almost 100 years old, right? So one of the times I was sitting on the street with my sign, Ask a Monk, a person came up to me and said, when will I die? And I told him, any minute now. Because it doesn't matter if you're dying, if you're going to die on your way home from seeing me, or you're going to die in 50 years, it'll still be just a moment. Right? The material time seems like it moves very slow because we want to control it. We want to be in control. We can see that when we're having fun, time flies. Right? It goes very quick. But when we're, like, not so long ago, I was at the dentist, time did not fly at all. It was very, very slow because I wanted to get out of there as soon as possible. I wanted to control time. I wanted to control matter. And as such, therefore, I was controlled by it. Right? So that is our problem. That we want to control, be the controller and enjoyer, and therefore, time moves very slow, and we think, why is nothing happening? Right? It's not necessarily a problem, because it just means we want to be Krishna conscious. Right? But the subtlety of it, the contamination, is that I'm the one doing it. That's why we become frustrated, right? So we see for Prahlad Maharaj here in the seventh canto, he doesn't have that problem. He's being harassed in so many ways by his own father. And when finally the Lord descends and fixes the problem, he first, so many try to offer prayers. It doesn't really work. Like, Nrsimhadev is not pacified by it, not even Lakshmi, his eternal consort. And so they push this little kid in front of them. You deal with it. Maybe it's a 5-year-old boy. If it goes wrong, then, you know, what's the loss? So they try him. And he has no problem. He goes forth and he offers prayer. And the prayers are about the Lord. They're not about himself. Does that make sense? If we see the prayers by demigods, they're about their own situation. I was suffering, but now you're here, now everything is good. We see In the 10th canto, we see first the prayers of the demigods. They're praying and saying, oh, you're going to come now. This is going to be great. Everyone's going to be so happy. What does that mean? It means we're going to be happy. I'm going to be happy. This is going to be great. So then you see afterwards, Vasudev and Devaki, they're offering prayers. That's not the mood. They're offering prayers. No, you should know that there's this guy called Kamsa, and he's out to get you. So maybe this whole forearmed form thing is not such a good idea, because it's a pretty clear indication that you're not human. So if you could just show the two-arm form, then maybe you would be good. So it's about Krishna. It's about the welfare of Krishna, right? That's the same thing with Prahlad Maharaj. That's why he's the example of the Mahajans. He's the example. It's because he's going through so much calamity, so much suffering, and yet it's all about Krishna. Does that make sense? Like, Lord Shiva is not such a good example for us. We can't relate to his life. Does that make sense? But Prahlad Maharaj, we can relate to it. He's born into a sinful family of demons, and he's his whole environment is not exactly very good for Krishna consciousness. There are things that we can relate to. Excuse me. And yet, he's not exactly complaining. Right? I complain every day. Every day I complain about something. There's something that's not going the way I want it, and therefore I feel like I can't do my duty, I can't be Krishna conscious because of this or that material situation. But this is actually a misconception. This is an anartha. The problem is that I'm putting karma higher than bhakti. I'm saying this karmic situation means I can't do my devotional service, so I'm saying that bhakti is dependent on karma. That means that my work is making bhakti work. That is atheism. That is actually what atheism is made up of. The idea that I am in control. I'm the one making it work. Obviously not. Krishna is the one making it work. So, if we want to reach this level of paramahamsa, we have to let that go, right? How do we let that go? We let it go through sadhana. Because even though it's not about the externals, like we were saying, the externals are still involved. So there are certain externals that are more conducive to spiritual realization and less conducive. This is what we call pious and impious, right? So we want to engage in pious activities, and with the pious activities, engage in sadhana, service to Krishna, following rules and regulations that are meant at pleasing the Lord. When it doesn't come natural, we do it as a sadhana. Sadhana means practice, right? So then, at some point, we become purified and we understand that this is actually quite nice. You know, I don't know about you, I remember when I started chanting, it was hard work. It was difficult to convince the mind that this was what we were doing. The mind was very rebellious. Whereas now, some years later, the mind is not so rebellious, because the mind has finally understood this is actually kind of nice. You become lighter, everything becomes clearer. So that is the objective of sadhana, is that to reawaken the dormant love of God that is already there. And when that is reawakened, no real rules and regulations apply anymore, right? We have Bhagavad activities, we have Pancharatrik activities, and then we have Vedic activities, and then we have non-Vedic activities. Everything that can go on is in one of these four categories, right? So Bhagavad activities, there's a direct communion with Krishna. Chanting japa, taking prasadam, honoring prasadam, very important. Other activities that are directly related with Krishna. Now, Pancharatrik is when we're doing the deity worship, there are certain rules and regulations for how to do that. So these activities are actively directed towards Krishna. Vedic activities are the activities that are not directly related to Krishna. So if we say always remember Krishna, never forget Krishna, then always remember, that is Bhagavat and Pancharatrik. Never forget Krishna, that is the Vedic, right? So it is indirect, like cleanliness, like cleaning your house, like following regulative principles. These are all helping us to become Krishna conscious, but they're not in themselves, they're not Krishna conscious. We see here, Hiranyakashipu, here in the seventh canto, he's arguably more regulated than any of us will ever be, right? Very, very following Vedic injunctions to a T, and yet he's the biggest demon in the history of the universe. So these are indirect things that may help us. And so, but they can't make us Krishna conscious. There's only one thing that can actually make us into a pure devotee, and that is the mercy of the devotees. Right? That is what actually makes us Krishna conscious. That you have the mercy of the Lord, but it comes through the devotees. Right? So that is, we say that those who worship Krishna is not the real devotee, but those who worship the devotee of Krishna, that's his real devotee, right? So that is how we purify ourselves, really. We may arrange the externals in such a way that it becomes easier. Our mind becomes clearer and we can see what... It's like if you have a car and there's an obstacle on the road, the car can't drive, so you remove the obstacle. But that doesn't make the car drive. You have to actually turn on the engine and the fuel has to be there. You have to push the gas and then it goes, right? It's not enough to remove the obstacles. You have to actually actively engage in it. Now the fuel for that is the mercy of the devotees. So the right association is the most important thing. And that is why it is very important that we have these temples, right? The temple... It's not the building. The building is the secondary thing. The building is in support. The actual temple, that's you guys. You are the temple. Right? I was having a discussion with an Orthodox priest, Christian priest, in the United States. And he was saying the same thing, that actually in their books it is described that actually the church is not the building. The church is the Christians, the religious people. Because they are the ones through which the mercy flows, right? So we say Guru, Sadhu and Shastra. Not Google, Sadhu and Shastra. Guru, Sadhu and Shastra. So Guru obviously means authority. We have to bring it in line with authority. Because so many things can come up, right? If we take Bhagavatam, thousands of verses are there. So if we start cherry-picking the verses we like and putting them together in a way we like, we can actually make it quite convincing. It can look very good. But what we're doing is we're taking it out of context. So therefore we have to relate it to the right authority, parampara, so because they can tell us how to understand what is there. Prabhupada said one time, jokingly, to the disciples, what's most important, the verses or my purports? And everyone was afraid to answer, of course. Prabhupada said, my purports, because you can't understand the verses. So it's not that his purports are more important, but it's because we can only understand the authority of the Shastra through the advanced devotee. Right? We have to surrender to the advanced devotee. That's why Rupa Goswami says, of the 64 activities of a devotee, five of them, the five first ones, the five most important, are about surrendering, finding a spiritual master, surrendering to the spiritual master, rendering service to the spiritual master in line with the acharyas. This is the way we make sure that we can actually apply the principles properly and we can have the proper effect, that we become purified and we can develop the love of God, right? And the sadhu, of course, if you cannot associate with the devotees, Rupa Goswami says associate with like-minded devotees. So it's not that you have to be friends with everyone, like-minded devotees. You find someone like-minded. But if you're always in conflict, if there's always someone, you know, bugging you or annoying you, then maybe it's not always them. Does that make sense? If you're always in a conflict, maybe there's something internal wrong here. Maybe we're not completely understanding the glories of the devotees, right? So, when I'm preaching in the West, actually many devotees are very humble because they know that they're not very qualified. It's very obvious that they're not very qualified. But actually, that's actually a quite an advanced position to be in, because they're doing it anyway. Does that make sense? Well, there was one story from South India where the head pujari, these are paka brahmanas, who've been brahmanas for so many generations, and everything is completely paka. And the head pujari said that what these guys are doing, he referred to ISKCON, you guys cannot do that. Because these brahmanas were so dependent on the society and everything's functioning like this. And some of these ISKCON devotees are going out in Scotland and United States and strange places. I'm from Denmark. Denmark is the most atheistic place in the world, except Sweden, which is the country right next to. And yet their devotees are going out and they're preaching. They're preaching Krishna consciousness. They're doing Harinam. Half the time they don't really know why they're doing it and exactly how it works, but they're doing it anyway. This is actually a very advanced position. This is very surrendered, right? They don't know what they're doing, but they're doing it anyway. It takes a lot of faith, and the whole society is kind of against them. So that takes surrender. So that means that they've actually understood the purport. They may not have understood the details that are supporting, but the final purport of surrendering to authority is understood. So that is why when we say here that the Paramahamsa, he may be in any stage of life. I mean, here, Brahmachari, Grihastha, Vanaprastha, and Sannyasa is mentioned, of course, because they're the bona fide positions. But even if you're outside, if you're subhuman by Vedic standards, even then you can taste the love of God. That is the special feature of this age. That we're actually, even though we're so far away by our birth, everyone is born a Shudra, I mean, or lower, we're actually quite close. Because if we see the highest rasas, the gopis, right, they're all confused. They don't know what they're doing. They have the bottom cloth on the top and the top cloth on the bottom. They're all confused. So we're also confused. The only thing is we're confused in material consciousness. So if we just flick that switch and start doing things for Krishna instead of for ourselves, we'll still be confused, but we'll be confused for Krishna. So that surrender is there. So actually, it's very close. That's why the Sankirtan movement is so special. Because the Sankirtan movement, Harinam, actually is the rasa dance. Right? It's a manifestation of the rasa dance in Kali Yuga. We see in London, where I preach often, every Saturday night, we have a Saturday night Harinam. And Saturday night in London, central London, is quite wild. People are there going to the town, and they're partying, and they're drunk, and they're very unregulated. And you see the Harinam coming down the street, and people come in a drunken state and very tamasic, and they somehow get attracted by the Harinam, and suddenly everything changes. They light up and they dance and they forget the cigarette and they just change just like that. And they dance along and they've never tried anything like it. And then by some arrangement they leave the Harinam again and they go straight back to the tamasic situation they were in right before. But for that moment they were in the Harinam, they were spiritual. They were actually understanding the mood. And sometimes we even have people who just follow us back to the temple and just ask, now what? Now what do we do? Right? The stories are there of someone who just joins because that excuse me. Because that Sukriti has just reached that critical point where they just surrender. It's not dependent on piety. You can be as pious as you want and never surrender. That's why Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, last snare of Maya is, I'm an advanced devotee and a guru of others. You can, because if you are advanced, you can start to enjoy that and you don't get a very heavy reaction. So you can reincarnate like that for thousands of lifetimes. As an advanced devotee, you never get out. I do programs with random people in Northampton in England, and they've never heard of Krishna consciousness. They surrender because they know that they're suffering and they see something different, so they surrender to it. I also sometimes do programs in very pious Hindu families. Very pious. They don't surrender at all because they think they know it already. Right? So they're listening. Everything is very pious, clean. The children are serving prasadam very nicely. Dakshin is there, flowers. There's the altar. Sometimes a little few too many demigods, but you know, it's okay. But they're not really paying attention to the message, right? That piety, technically piety is sinful. Because piety means you're not seeing it in connection with Krishna. Real piety is anything connected to Krishna, right? If you see something, this is pious, then you're forgetting Krishna. You're just thinking about the thing. That in itself is sinful, right? Hiranyakashipu, very pious. Very pious. He does so many austerities, he's controlling the planets. That's pretty, I mean, from a material point of view, we'd have to say that is pretty successful. There's not a lot of people around today who are on that level, right? But where's the God consciousness? Where's the surrender? That's a different thing. It's a different thing altogether. So whatever we do, wherever we are in our consciousness, surrender now. That was my message to this guy who asked me, when will I die? And you'll die any minute now, so you better find out what you want to do with your life. What do you want to be? There is a reason you come and see me. So do you want to be on a high level of consciousness and transcend suffering, or do you want to keep doing nonsense? You have to make that decision now, and anyone can make that decision now, right? That in a moment we can surrender. So usually it's a process. It's not often the curtain goes and suddenly, poof, 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 you have three devotees just going back to Godhead and that's it. It's just a piece of cloth falling down on the ground. No, usually it's a process. It takes a little longer. You engage in the sadhana bhakti and slowly, slowly you become purified. And you get that higher taste. Right? That comes immediately. That's the good news. It may take very long to perfect from our perspective, 20 years, whatever. But the higher taste comes immediately, right? I remember when I was joining the first programs I was at, I walked away from these programs with this strange feeling of something. I recognized myself in a way I couldn't remember. Does that make sense? That there was something about the kirtan, there was something about the prasadam. I didn't actually surrender to the philosophy, that was later. But the prasadam, that was easy. There was something in, you know, what do you put in this? Love, they said. I didn't fully understand it then, but now I kind of understand it. So already from the very first beginning that you're engaging in, you get that higher taste, which is why nobody ever really leaves, because you can't. You can't leave. Because what you're trying to get out there in the material world, it will never be as good as what you've already had here. The soul has been reawakened, and Krishna, he's not letting go again. He's not letting us, you know. We can't. We see often, I spoke with a devotee who, he was gone for 13 years. What happened was he had what we call an accidental fall down. Again, this most abominable activities still considered saintly. So he didn't fully understand that verse. So he had a little small fall down. And then he felt like, oh no, I can't go back. You know, it's too embarrassing. I'm not worthy. I'm not qualified. So he stayed away for 13 years. And for those 13 years, he tried and he tried and he tried, and there was no enjoyment. It was over. You know, he couldn't. And he came back, and he's a devotee again today. In fact, he was always a devotee, right? So the material energy, especially in Kali Yuga, it's strong. It like a wave, it washes us away. But it never really drowns us. You know, when the soul has been awakened, we won't be able to get any taste from the material, which is the good news. So we just have to engage. So the more we push, the faster it goes, obviously. But then we have to be careful not to push too hard, because the problem is, if we push too hard, one of two things may happen. One thing is we may just become fried out. We may fry ourselves out, and then we're just going to stop, because the mind is fragile. It's like a little child. So if we don't take care of it, it's not going to help us. Like, the mind is what activates the senses. Does that make sense? So if the mind stops working, we're not going to do it. It doesn't matter if we want to or not. This is what is called depression. It's very common in the Western world. Depression is when you physically can't do stuff. I mean, you can physically, but the mind is not on board anymore. The mind is thinking, this is useless. I'm not getting anything from this, so I'm not going to activate the senses. So someone can sit in their bed or in a chair, and they want to do something, but they can't. They can't physically get up because the mind is just not on board anymore, right? So we have to work with the mind. We have to be kind to the mind, right? Not let it be in control, but we have to be kind. So, like, if someone asks me, do you want to go for a quick run around the temple? And I'm saying, unfortunately, I broke my leg, so I can't run. And then the guy says, but you're not the body, Prabhu. That's not going to help me a lot, right? Because I'm using the body to run with anyway. Even though I'm not the body is the body. And right now I have a broken leg. So if you have a fried out mind, you're not the mind, Prabhu. That's true. But you need the mind to function. So we have to work with the mind, not against it. So this whole get off the mental platform, you're not the body, Prabhu. These things are not usually very useful in terms of progressing. So we have to understand this, that although we are not the body, not the gross body, also not the subtle body, we have to work with it. So we have to be, we have to not push too hard. We can't neglect it, right? At the same time, we can't push too little, because then the mind takes over. It's like a little child. If you're raising a little child, there has to be very clear instructions, but you have to be kind and accommodating for the child, because the child doesn't know any better. But if you allow the child to be in charge, this is what we see now in the United States, right? We have the election, and Mr. Trump, he won the presidency. And now you have young people in the universities who are crying and who need their safe space, and they can't deal with it because nobody really raised these children. They don't know anything about tapasya. They don't know anything about rules and regulations. They don't know anything about what to do when you don't get the way you want. You don't get it the way you want. So we have to. So between those two extremes, that's where we have to function, right? So where is that? How do we find that balance? We do it, again, authority. We have to be under some kind of authority. We find a devotee where we would say, this is a devotee who's got it together. He's got it figured out. And then we try and follow in the footsteps. Not imitate. Imitate means you just pretend. But follow in the footsteps. Try and see, what is the mentality of this person, right? Imitate means the gross body. He's eating prasadam like this. I do the same like this. That's not what it's about. It's about what's the mentality behind it. Because that's the mentality that will either make us Krishna conscious or lead us back to Maya, right? So there is only one path. Everyone follows my path, Krishna says. But so the question is, where are you on the path and what direction are you facing? That's the mentality. That's the mood. That's the subtle body. So we have to work with that. Try and accommodate the mood of the advanced devotees, of Guru and of the Acharyas, and in that way we can make sure that we are working towards this Paramahamsa stage. If we get distracted by the externals, we think, oh, I'm a Brahmana, I'm giving class, that means I'm very advanced. That is in itself not very advanced, right? Because again, I think I'm doing it, I become proud. But at the same time, if we think I can just do whatever I want because it's not about the externals, then we go into this Sahaja area, right, where the easy path. So in between, that's where the truth is. And it all has to do with sincerity. That's why it comes very easy for Prahlad Maharaj here. He's following the Vedic injunctions and all that. That comes natural because he's a pure devotee of the Lord. We're not so pure, so therefore we have sadhana. That's like the rules and regulations that will guide us when we become confused. But it ends up in the same way. It ends up in the same place. That slowly, slowly we uncover our dormant love of God, and it becomes spontaneous, that we actually like going to Mangalarati. I was fortunate, because for a couple of years I was doing the announcements at Mangal Arati in Mayapur, where I'm based. And so I've got it now that I have to go to Mangal Arati, because I feel like if I don't, maybe someone will not make the announcements, even if I'm here or I'm somewhere else. You know, it's like, will someone do the announcements? And I'm sure you have it figured out here, but mentally I have to go. But then I get some taste for Mangal Arati because I keep going. It's actually nice, because the mind doesn't think it's an option to just sleep. Then it becomes nice. Then that spontaneity comes, right? Spontaneous doesn't mean when I feel like it. Spontaneous means I always feel like it, right? Because sometimes we have this tendency, I'm spontaneous, so I just do whatever I like. No. Rupa Goswami, if he doesn't show up for Mangal Arati, it's because he's writing poetry. He forgot about time because he was so absorbed in poetry. But spontaneous means it's all about Krishna. It may be this, maybe that, but it's all about Krishna, right? So unless we're on that platform, we have sadhana bhakti. But it works in the same way. How long do I keep going here? 9? Okay. So I think we have time for a question or two now. Corrections or complaints, glorifications of Krishna. Hare Krishna Prabhu. Microphone we have? Oh, thank you, thank you. You're very kind. Thank you, Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna, bro. Thank you for a nice lecture. Prabhuji, you mentioned that karma is above bhakti. Sometimes we consider like that.
I mentioned what?
Karma is above bhakti. It's a misconception,
yes.
Like atheist. So in our sadhana, we wanted to be more conducive circumstances to increase the bhakti. So how we can see this point in this practice of sadhana?
So you're saying like karma is above bhakti, that's a misconception, and yet sadhana is made up of various activities that are very specific. So how is that? Yes. Krishna is a person, right? So there are certain things he likes and certain things he doesn't like so much, and there are certain things he does. So sadhana is designed in such a way that we perform activities that Krishna likes. So what will happen is, it's not the activity itself, but the activity will remind us. The spirit soul is transcendental. So the activity will remind the spirit soul of something higher. Does that make sense? So some activities will do the opposite, like intoxication or meat eating, right? It will cover us. It will ignite this false conception that I am in control. I am the center of attention, right? I'm sitting here. Everywhere I look is the world. That must mean I'm in the middle of it, right? It's all around me, so I'm in the middle. So everyone walks around thinking like that. That's going to be a problem. So the sadhana is designed to remove that idea. The activities themselves are not necessarily spiritual, but they have the same form as you would usually perform spiritual activities. So therefore, it becomes easier to switch the consciousness. Does that make sense? Yeah. So that's why. Like we were mentioning before, Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, the last snare of Maya is that I'm an advanced devotee and a guru of others. The problem here is that you're engaging in the activities and you're thinking the activities themselves is the devotion. So if I get up at 2:30, I chant most of my rounds before Mangal Arati, and you come like 5 minutes before Mangal Arati, then automatically I'm a better devotee than you. That's a misconception. In itself, that's a proud statement, right? So it's not about that. However, coming very early and doing most of your rounds before Mangal Arati usually would be a symptom of someone who's advanced, because it's a symptom that you're attracted to the process, right? So you have to look at it in context. You can't just say this is automatic, but if you see more things, they become symptoms of what the consciousness is. Does that make sense? Is that okay? So when in doubt, you see some devotee where you think that's an advanced devotee, and then you try and see what is that devotee doing. How can I try to develop the same mood as that devotee? Right? Is that okay? Yeah.
Sadhana, we always look for mode of goodness.
Yes.
So this mode of goodness will conduce you for getting attachment to Krishna.
Mode of goodness does not give attachment to Krishna. Mode of goodness, I mean, okay, if you have pure goodness, pure mode of goodness is actually Krishna consciousness. But when we say mode of goodness, mode of passion, mode of ignorance, usually we mean there is a little mix of the other modes. If we say mode of goodness is predominantly mode of goodness, so there's a little mix of passion and ignorance. So mode of goodness is not in itself Krishna conscious. There are many people in mode of goodness who are very regulated and very pious, and they're completely family oriented or nationalists or whatever may be there. So we have to see what is the goal. But mode of goodness is the best possible situation for recognizing the beauty and the sweetness and all the qualities of Krishna, right? It's where you can say the lens, and I'm looking at a camera here, the lens is polished, it's clear. Whereas the lower modes, it's kind of more like some contamination is there. It becomes difficult. We say the mirror of the mind gathers dust, right? So the process is to remove that dust so that we can see clearly. But a clean mirror is not the goal. The goal is that we can see Krishna in that clear mirror, right? Does that make sense? That the mode of goodness is not in itself a goal. It's just as useless as the mode of ignorance on its own. But if we want to connect with Krishna, then the mode of goodness is much better as an instrument. Right? It's like you want to go to the beach, you can either drive in a Ferrari or you can take a scooter. Right? So the Ferrari will get you there quicker, but if you get there, that's fine. Right? It's about getting to the beach. If you get into the Ferrari and then you think, wow, this is a nice Ferrari, and you just start driving around in it, then you're not going to get to the beach. So it's about figuring out what's the goal? Where am I going with it? Because the problem is we get attached to anything that we do. If we do it for a while, we get attached to it. Someone who's been running every morning for 2 years, one morning he can't do it, he feels awkward. It feels strange because he always does it. We chant every morning. If we don't do it, we feel strange. A drug addict takes drugs every day, so if he doesn't do it, he freaks out. Right? It doesn't matter if it's good or bad, you get attached to it. So our problem is that we get attached to the activity rather than the goal of the activity. Right? So we think, no, I'm doing this, this is my sadhana, therefore I'm a good devotee. No, you're a good devotee if you're meditating on the Lord. Right? That's what Prahlad Maharaj did. In any circumstance, always was meditating on the Lord. That's why, of the Mahajans, he's the example. That's why Srila Prabhupada is compared to Prahlad Maharaj. Because it didn't matter. He was a child, everything's for Krishna. He was a grihastha, everything's for Krishna. He's a sannyasi living on nothing, everything's for Krishna. He's the head of a global movement, he's a billionaire, everything's for Krishna. Doesn't matter what situation, everything's for, because he's always saw the goal. What's the goal, Krishna? Right? Then you can be in any circumstance, like they're saying here, Paramahamsa. Right? So that's what we take from these great devotees.
Thank you, Prabhu.
Hare Krishna. Thank you. Prabhu, microphone coming.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Demigods are not pure devotees of the Lord.
No.
But Krishna has given various departments.
Yes.
To perform.
Yes, because they're very pious. Pious means regulated, and if you put someone in charge of reins, they have to be regulated. It doesn't work if they just don't show up for work one day. So we have that problem. But the demigods, if you notice, now Indra, he attacks Krishna. Govardhan Leela, he's like, what are you doing? This is for me. So he has still this conception that there's something for Krishna, something for me. So that's a little bit of impurity. We're not saying we're respecting them very much because they're so pure, but they're not completely pure. If we see in Brihad Bhagavatamrita, Sanatan Goswami describes the different levels of devotees. And Prahlad Maharaj is even higher than Lord Shiva. Lord Shiva himself says that if you really want to see a devotee, then you check out Prahlad Maharaj. So they're higher. Now, the demigods are very high and exalted, and we don't worship them, but we respect them deeply because they have been put in very trusted positions by the Lord. But there's still a little bit of attachment to the facility, so that when the facility is taken away, they get disturbed. When the facility is taken away from Prahlad Maharaj, he's not disturbed. Like, you see Dhruva Maharaj. He starts out having material desires. Then when he sees the Lord, he figures out, wait a minute, I've been wanting broken glass and now I'm getting diamonds. And he doesn't want anything from the Lord, right? That's how you become a pure devotee. Prahlad Maharaj never wanted anything from the Lord. And when he's offered it, he doesn't want it. Now, a funny story about these two, they get it anyway. Dhruva Maharaj gets Dhruva Loka. Prahlad Maharaj is the ruler of all the demons. So they get it anyway. That's not the point. The point is you don't have to separately endeavor for these things. And so the demigods, they separately endeavor for these things. When Govardhan Puja just suddenly changes, Indra gets fried out. He wants his puja back. He doesn't have to do that. He just has to do his duty to Krishna. Everything will work out fine. So that's the difference between someone like Prahlad Maharaj and someone like Lord Indra. Of course, then there's Prahlad Maharaj, then there's Lord Indra, then there's 50 feet of dirt, and then there's us. So we should never think of ourselves on a higher level than the demigods. Of course not. But just saying that compared to Prahlad Maharaj, Prahlad Maharaj is higher. Srila Prabhupada is higher. Yeah. So... is that okay? But we're all dear to the Lord, of course.
Yeah. Hare Krishna. Guruji, another question. In this material world, for progeny required male and female. But what about in spiritual sky?
No, it's just that we are in this material... Okay, so the question is, for progeny we need male and female. So what about that in the spiritual world? So here, in the material world, is defined because we want to enjoy. So then male-female is a way to enjoy. Now, in the spiritual, it's all about Krishna's enjoyment. So then male-female just becomes variation. If you want leela, if you want the story, if you want fun, you need some variation. You need some different types of characters. So then one way is that you have four varnas. Another way is you have four ashrams. Another way is that you have two genders. So it creates a dynamic environment where stories can go on, right? But it's not about, there's no sensual enjoyment in it for the eternal associates. Does that make sense? That it's not about, there's no sex life as such. There's no lust. That's the word. There's no lust in the spiritual world. Lust happens here. It's a perverted reflection. It contains the same elements. This place contains the same elements, but we are trying to enjoy for ourselves. That's why we're here. And that's why it doesn't work. Because we're not in control. So the proper way to function is in the spiritual. Improper is here. It just looks the same because it's a reflection. Does that make sense? That in the spiritual world you have gender and variety for Leela. Because it's fun for Krishna. Here we have it because we try to exploit. And that's why we suffer. That's why Prahlad Maharaj says, suffering comes when you try to be happy. As long as you're not trying to be happy, you don't have a problem. So, that's the difference. Does that work? Is that okay? Yes. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.
You are giving a very good explanations and in simple manner. Thank you. And in this regard, what you told, there is no lust beyond this material world. That is, it's
as Gaur Govinda Maharaj of Orissa, he gave the explanation for this. It is thinking of ambrosia. It is thinking of again and again, seeing the happiness increases many, many times. Like in Sishtastakam, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu also told. So that's the thinking, the yeah. consciousness of thinking only, not about, as you told, not lust, because this is material world and it is of a perfected state of the spiritual one. So that the difference is here clearly be told, and in Sishtastakam, and that example being clearly given by Gaur Govind Maharaj also, the ambrosia, thinking and the happiness, bliss, increasing many, many times. But whereas in material world, after a little while of enjoying, it is like in economics, diminishing marginal utility. So that after having more and more, up to some level only we will get that happiness. After that, aversion
yes.
towards it.
It's all about actually directing our activities away from ourselves. So we have five levels of consciousness: anamoy, pranamoy, manamoy, vijnanamoy, and anandamoy. And anamoy is just directed on the senses. As soon as, like having a piece of cake, if you have a piece of nice cake, Prabhupada cake, you are liberated. All your problems disappear in that moment that you're tasting the cake, right? And then the cake is finished, problems are back. So then you have another piece of cake and problems go away again, but only for a minute, and then they're back. And then you have another piece of cake, and then suddenly you're not liberated at all because your stomach hurts. And so it's not a very good way of being liberated. It's a very ineffective way. Pranamoy is extended. You know, you have family, you have nation, you have your brahmacharya ashram, and you can have so it works better if you derive happiness and liberation from that. But still, the sons grow up, you know, the nation can't really take care of you. And then you have dharma, you can get some happiness. That's a higher, because dharma is the actual how things actually work. But the problem is you still get attached, and everything is temporary. So you get attached to the form, and then you have to break that, and it's suffering again. Vijnanamoy, okay, now you're on the level of the soul. You see that you're different from the body. I'm the soul, so you're satisfied in the self. Problem is, it's boring, because what are you going to do? You're just going to hang there as the soul being liberated? No, you're a living being. That's the difference between dead body and live body. Live body, some activity is going on. So for want of activity, you're going to go back into the material. That's why the only real liberation is anandamoy, service to Krishna. Because then you're seeing everything in the proper connection related to Krishna, and that means that everything is a source of joy. Right? So that's the only real liberation. All these other types of liberation, we don't count them as real. So that's...
Okay. Thank you. Very good day.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Okay, maybe we should stop now. Okay, one last. Yes. I think Prabhu here has a final comment.
Thank you, Prabhu, for the nice class.
Hare Krishna.
Just wanted to ask you, you know, the mind at the same point of time is a friend and enemy. The mind.
Yes.
The mind at the same time, it's a friend and an enemy.
Yes.
Friend in the sense, the mind always reminds you, you have to do your chanting. But when you sit for chanting, the mind goes away to all the kind of places. So how do we understand this composition of mind? It helps you at times, but the moment you want to do some act, what the mind had instructed you to do, it deviates from
yes.
that.
So the mind is always active. There's no question of, like, some Buddhist might want to erase the mind. Forget it. It's never going to happen. The mind is active, like the lungs are active, the liver is active, the heart is active, the mind is active. So the mind is the greatest friend when it's attached to something beneficial, and it's the greatest enemy when it's attached to something that's not beneficial. That has to be seen in context, right? So if the mind is attached to circumambulating the deities, in one context it's a good thing. But if you're chanting your japa and your mind is constantly thinking about circumambulating the deities, it's suddenly not a good thing. So it's both. When we're on the level of sadhana bhakti, the mind is somewhere in between the greatest enemy and the greatest friend, right? There's some attachment is there, especially now we're going to have prasadam in a little bit. Some attachment is definitely there. That's a good thing, right? But then at other times, we know we're supposed to be thinking of this, we're supposed to be reading, we're supposed to be chanting, and then the mind goes off to all sorts of other states. Then it's the enemy, right? So the only thing is you just keep doing it. Anything you practice, you become perfect at it at some point. So just keep trying, and every time the mind wanders, you just bring it back. No need to get angry with it. It's just what it does. And you bring it back and you continue.
Sometimes I get very frustrated when the mind...
But that's the problem. The mind is not the problem. That you get frustrated with the mind, that's the problem.
Yeah.
Don't be frustrated with the mind. The mind is just the mind. It just does what it does. You becoming frustrated with the mind is because you identify with it. That's what you should be working on. If you do that, then the mind becomes so much easier to control. If you stop, it's like a small child screaming. You don't call 911 because it's probably not serious. If a grown-up starts screaming, you consider this could be serious. The mind is like a little child, so that when the mind does nonsense stuff, you don't have to worry so much about it. It's just what it does. So don't be frustrated with it. Just bring it back and let it wander. Then you become a little more detached from it, and then it won't be such a problem. Is that okay? Yeah.
Thank you, Prabhu. Thank you very much.
Rantaraj Srimad Bhagavatam ki, Srila Prabhupada ki, Gaura Premanande.